Galatians 4, starting in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, quoting Isaiah now, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." This is God's word. So what we're going to do is break this up just basically according to the way that Paul does here. There's kind of three sections that we're going to move through together. The first is the historical situation, where Paul refers to these events which are recorded for us in Genesis 17 to 21. Okay, so the historical situation, we're going to dig into that a little bit. That's these verses here, that's verses 21 to 23. Then we'll get into this allegorical interpretation, all right? And that's the part that starts the weirdness and gets a little strange. That's verses 24 to 27. And last, Paul has several practical applications for the Galatians, for the Judaizers, and also for us. Galatians 28, chapter 4, verses 28 to 31. Okay, so that's going to frame up our time. Now, the historical situation. What is it that he's referring to here, that Paul is referring to? Well, as I said, he's referring to these events that transpired between Abraham, his wife, Sarah, and Sarah's servant, Hagar. And this story is first told for us in Genesis 17 to 21. And the deal is, God has promised, you keep hearing me coming back to this, because Paul keeps coming back to this, the promise. God has promised Abraham that he's going to turn Abraham basically into this great nation, and through him all the world will be saved. And if you go, and I encourage you to do this, because you might feel that this is a little laborious that I keep talking about the promise. Go back and read through Genesis 12 to Genesis, let's say, 17. And you will probably be, like me and like Abraham and Sarah, exasperated. Let's get to the promise. Because they keep coming. God keeps coming back. In Genesis 12, he makes his promise. Genesis 15, he says, don't forget the promise. Genesis 17, God comes back and says, oh, don't forget the promise. And now intervening years and decades are passing from the first promise. And so that's the situation that Paul is referring to here. Here's Abraham, to whom God made this promise, this covenant, which we're going to talk about next week. I sort of labored over how should we order the material here. Because for us, as I said before, this section in Galatians is very compressed. It's very compressed. And in order to understand it rightly, we have to sort of decompress it, which takes us, we have to understand a lot of background. And so what we're going to do next week, I think, is we're going to draw together the threads that we see arching over Galatians 3 and Galatians 4. And we're going to answer some questions I'm going to flag for you as we move through. But, so here Paul's referring to this promise that God makes with Abraham. And Abraham is in his 80s when God makes this promise. To you are going to be born these sons. And they're going to be so numerous that they're going to be like the stars. You're not going to be able to number them. They'll be so vast. And so Abraham is in his 80s and he's like, really? And also my wife, she's in her 70s. Are you sure about that? But Abraham in Hebrews 11 is called the man of faith. And so though he doubts, he has faith. And he lives in accordance with that faith. But then years pass. And years pass. And you can imagine the weight that was down on Abraham and saying, when is this going to come about? You know, I've like moved my whole family way to a place I don't know. People think I'm weird because I have this relationship with God. They don't know this God. When am I going to be vindicated? And you can also imagine it would be very hard on Sarah, who we learn in Genesis 16, verses 1 to 3, is barren. That is to say, she's infertile. She can't have kids. It's not just because of her age. The text is clear that she could have had children at that age, at that time. But she was infertile. She couldn't have kids. And so all these years, she's praying and praying that God would make good on his promise. And nothing. Where is God? Anybody ever felt that? Many years of praying for a particular thing and silence. Where is God? And so in Genesis 16, the first part of Genesis 16, Sarah comes to Abraham with a plan. Now, this plan seems strange to us, but it was common in the ancient Near East. And the plan is that Abraham is going to conceive a child with Hagar, Sarah's servant. This was the ancient Near Eastern way of surrogacy. Because the text is very clear in Genesis 16:3, where it says, a son will be born to her, and that will be my kid. Okay? So it's not like she's saying, well, it's not working out between us. Here's your new wife. Okay? She's come up with this surrogacy idea. She said, God has this great plan, and we want the plan to work out, but he doesn't get it that I can't have a kid. So we need to make sure that we are helping God along. Right? You've heard the story of the guy whose house begins to flood in this massive torrential flood. And he has to go up on his roof, right? You heard this story, he has to go up on his roof and he's praying for God's deliverance. And a guy comes by in like a little, like a Zodiac boat, you know, those rubberized boats. He comes by and says, get in, you know, we'll take it. He says, no, God is, I'm praying, God will deliver me. Okay, the guy says, and he goes off. Right? And then later, another guy comes by, not in a motorized, but like a little canoe. He says, hey, get in, I'm trying to rescue people. He says, no, God will rescue me. He goes, okay, I'll go to the next house. And then finally, like a helicopter comes and throws down the ladder, right? And the guy, and they say, you know, climb up the ladder, because that's very dangerous. God will rescue me. And sure enough, the waters come up, the guy dies, and he goes to heaven. He says, I thought you were going to rescue me. Right? And God says, well, I sent you this Zodiac boat, I sent you this, what do you want? So those are kind of the opposite of the story here, where Sarah is saying, well, we got to make this work. We got to make our own little, boat. Because God is having trouble here. So she proposes this surrogacy plan. And then we learn in Genesis 17, Hagar conceives, gives birth to Ishmael, who was then circumcised. Now you remember, I've said all through our time together that in Galatians there are three groups. Remember? There's our three persons. There's Paul who's writing. There are the Galatians Christians who are Gentiles to whom Paul is writing. And then there's this third group, which we've called variously the agitators or Judaizers, who are probably Pharisees who profess to have now become Christians, who've come up from Jerusalem and are basically following Paul around after he leaves places and says, okay, now we've got to clean up all this mess that Paul's made. And so what the Judaizers are teaching the Galatians is, look, if you want to be part of this promise, if you want to be in on God's plan, which God announced many generations ago to Abraham, you've got to be circumcised. See, the thing is, we're ethnically Jewish. So we're the seed of Abraham. But you're not. It's a tough deal for you, but there's a way in. And that is for you to become Jewish. And the first way you do that is through circumcision. Okay? So that's what they're teaching them. You guys kind of got the short end of the stick a little bit because you're not ethnically Jewish, but there's a little trap door through which you can come. You got to be circumcised and you start keeping the Jewish laws. Well, going back to Genesis 17, Ishmael is circumcised, all right? Ishmael circumcised. And then we're told in Genesis 18, things get worse for Sarah. Genesis 18, 11 to 12, Moses says, Moses writes, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years." Abraham is like 80 now. Sarah's in her 90s. And Moses says, "The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah." She was postmenopausal. It's not looking good. Right? So not only was she advanced in years, not only was she infertile, but now it's impossible to conceive. Postmenopausal. And yet, what happens?
God intervened.
That's right. When all hope was lost, when everything seemed impossible, God was waiting until just then. How about that? And she conceives his son Isaac. Now, just so you know, as a side note, Isaac means laughter, because when Sarah first heard that she was going to conceive, she laughed. Yeah, right? How about that? So that they're told the name of your son will be Isaac, will be laughter. So every time you say your laughter, come and eat. Laughter, come and eat. Laughter, go to bed. Laughter. So it's this constant reminder of your first reaction when God spoke to you. You laughed. And it's not supposed to be a barb. It's supposed to be a kind of a smelling salts. How many times do we see in the Old Testament, right, the Israelites have this amazing miracle, and then the next day they're trying to worship a calf or something. And we go, what is the matter with those people? Who are these guys? But if you're careful and you look inside your own heart, you will see the very same thing. So his name is Laughter, right? So here's what we have then. We've got Ishmael, who is about 14 when Isaac is born, okay? So the text tells us later that as soon as Isaac was weaned, which is about 3 years old, Abraham threw this big feast, this big party, and Ishmael, so the text says, laughed at Isaac, but it's more deep than that, ridiculed him, you know, made fun of him. And so you begin to see immediately, right away, there's this conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. And there's a conflict today, even today, between Ishmael's descendants, the Arabs, and Isaac's descendants, the ethnically and politically Jewish. So we have these two boys, both of whom had the same father. Remember I said that the Judaizers are teaching the Galatians, if you want to be in on God's plan, you need to have Abraham as your father. Now Paul's going to say, well, hold on a second. Let's go back to what actually happened. So here's Ishmael and Isaac. They've got the same dad. And then he goes further and he says, they're both circumcised. You guys, you Judaizers, think that's a big deal. But look, Ishmael was also circumcised. And yet, the text is very clear in Genesis 17, before Isaac is born, Abraham says to God, hey, how about Ishmael be the guy? How about Ishmael be the inheritor of this? And God says, that's not the plan. So the text is very clear, and God actually goes and he blesses Ishmael. He says, I will make from him a great nation. He's just born to the patriarch to whom these promises were made, but it's not supposed to be with Ishmael. So Ishmael and Isaac both have the same dad. Now, here's the thing, though. Let's frame up these parallels before we get to the allegory part. They're both circumcised. They both had the same dad. They both grew up in the same home. They have different moms. We're going to come back to that. That's the key part of here. They have different moms. One mom was a slave. If you're born to a slave in the ancient Near East, you yourself are a slave. The other mom was free. And if you're born to a free person, you yourself are free. Now, the slavery at the time was a lot different than the slavery that we have now. We won't go into all that. But for the main point here is you're born to a slave, you're a slave. You're born to a free, you're free. And so Paul says, remember all that? Okay. And then he goes further and he says, all this can be interpreted allegorically. And that starts in verse 24. What is an allegory? Real quick. What is an allegory? Maybe the famous most famous allegory. Anybody ever heard of The Pilgrim's Progress? Anyone ever read The Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah. Raise your hand if you've read it. I'm curious.
Listen to it.
Okay. So for many years, the Pilgrim's Progress was, next to the Bible, the most sellingest book in English. And today, many people have never even heard of it. Many Christians have never even heard of it. Not long ago, the Pilgrim's Progress was read in public schools because of how important and influential it was in history and literature. The Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. And specific, if you've never read it, I encourage you to read it. There are some really good editions out today which are faithful to the original but smooth over some of the weird language and drop footnotes for weird words, you know. So there's also versions for kids. We have like a version for my kids. They love it. They always want to read about Christian, right? That's the guy and the protagonist in the story. But what you see right there, his name is Christian. Actually, when he's first found, we first find him in the text, he doesn't have a name. We learn later that his name was Graceless. And later his name becomes Christian. And Christian has friends like Hopeful and Faithful. And there's so what you see is this story, but all the people in the story stand for something else. And so that's the hallmark of an allegory. There's a story, and that's kind of the surface level, but everybody in the story has these weird names, and that's all signifying to you what's really going on underneath the story, which is the main point of telling the story in the first place. Real quick, as an example, Faithful, maybe it's Faithful. He has these two friends, Faithful and Hopeful. I think it's Faithful. And Christian, they're traveling down the path that they've been told to travel down, and the way they come into this terrible storm, a big trial in their life. And they look and they see this really nice path that goes off to the side that's different from the way that they've been told to travel. And they say, that looks easier. And so they go off this path, and sure enough, oh man, it's so nice, the field is so good, and the rain keeps coming, and it keeps coming. And soon enough, they almost drown. And they get to a place, and they go to sleep because they're so tired of having to wade through all this mud. They wake up in the morning, and the giant despair is upon them. And he takes them back as prisoners to Doubting Castle. And they're beaten there every day. And they get to this is the point where I try to be careful how I'm reading this part to my kids. They consider suicide. They seriously talk about it, whether to kill themselves, because they're in such despair because of their doubts. And the way they get out of it is they find the key of promise. The key of promise, which is able to unlock all the doors in Doubting Castle. This is like a catechism for how to live the Christian life. What John Bunyan, the author, was saying is that you will have times in your life when you're traveling down the right road and it's not easy. So many people try to discern God's will by asking the question, is it easy? Because if it is God's will, it'll be easy. And they look off and they say, this seems nice over here. And they get trapped. And all of a sudden they find themselves in despair, the giant despair. They find themselves in despairing of their circumstance. And then they become imprisoned in doubt, Doubting Castle. And it gets so bad for them that they consider, is this worth it? So many Christians maybe haven't killed themselves, but have apostatized. They've given up the faith because they find themselves in doubt and despair. And they say, is this worth it? And they abandon the faith. Not worth it. But the way they get out is by the promises that can be found in Scripture, which are able to unlock all the doors in the dungeon and the castle and can free them from doubt and despair. The promises which can be found in Scripture. That's allegory. So Paul is now about to do that with the story that we just covered. Remember, to keep this straight, there's two moms, Hagar and Sarah. They have two children, Ishmael and Isaac, who represent two covenants, the Old Covenant. And anytime you see the Old Covenant in the New Testament, whenever they talk about the Old Covenant, they're referring to the Mosaic Covenant, which you find at Mount Sinai with the law being given and so on. So we've got two moms who have two children who represent two different covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which in turn have kids of the present Jerusalem and the Jerusalem from above. Stay with me. As I said at the very beginning, this is a part of Paul's letters, I think, is one of the most confusing and strange, and it's easy to check out. Please don't check out, because there's a real important punchline at the end here. Okay, so let's look at what Paul has to say about Hagar. Remember, Hagar is Sarah's servant. Paul says, what Paul is saying is, she, down this left side here, Hagar has Ishmael, who represents the old covenant, who have these kids today. Today, in Galatia, and today, in Little Rock, Arkansas, the present Jerusalem. What he says is, basically, Hagar is the perfect representative, the perfect symbol, the perfect allegorical person to represent the old covenant, which we talked about in the past couple of weeks. Paul says, the old covenant, the law, shut us up. We were imprisoned. Our freedom was constrained under the law. Hagar, a slave, symbolizes that, he says. And further, her children are also enslaved. And so, he goes on to Ishmael. And then he goes further and says, anybody who is still in bondage to the law, which is to say, anybody who still thinks that they can find any kind of favor with God by how they're living, is a child of Hagar. You're in that line. And then he gets to the final punchline. Here's the punchline, the reason he goes through these weird steps. He goes now and says, in verse 25, here he says, let's look at it with me if you have it. Verse 25, he says, the punchline. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, which, by the way, is where the Judaizers came from. For she, why does she correspond with the present Jerusalem? Well, because she is in slavery with her children. What Paul is saying is this would have been shocking when this letter was read out loud in the churches of Galatia, where these false teachers were still doing their work. Paul is saying that the people who are teaching that you must come back under the law, or you must come under the law, they actually are not heirs of the promise. You remember they're saying, hey, Abraham is our father. The Judaizers are saying, we're ethnically Jewish. And if you want to get in on that too, you got to start following the law. And if Paul says, let's go back and look at that. Because Abraham had two kids. Both of them claimed to have Abraham as father, but the difference was their mom. Because one, because of who his mom was, did not inherit the promises and was not and is not part of God's family. But the other son did, because of who his mom was. And so he's wanting his readers to say, who is your mom? Which one are you in? It's not enough to say, Abraham is our father. You got to go further. And so the same thing with Sarah. The same thing with Sarah. And this will wrap up our the allegorical part. The same thing with Sarah. Free. So we have this. Hagar, slave. Sarah, free. Ishmael, the text says, was born according to the flesh. What that means is born the ordinary way. But Isaac was born according to the promise. The promise. It was a miraculous birth. Ishmael, because he's born in slavery, represents the slavery under which the people were in the Mosaic administration, the Mosaic covenant. Paul just got into talking about that, how we were shut up under that. And we talked about the law being a guardian or custodian. Remember that a couple of weeks ago? Now, before we get to the practical application, one last thing. He says the two moms have two kids, which represent two different covenants. The one, the old one, according to work. The new one, according to grace, the promise. And those in turn represent two different cities. The present Jerusalem, which is basically, and not just geographical Jerusalem, okay, not that, but a kind of a spiritual, he's allegorizing here, a spiritual Jerusalem, which is to say, anybody then or now who teaches that in order to be made right with God or to stay right with God, you've got to do the following things. And he contrasts that with the Jerusalem from above, or the Jerusalem above. Now, notice he does not say the Jerusalem in the future. Because God's kingdom is present now. It was present then. That's one of the main teachings of Jesus, is the kingdom has arrived. It's just a different plane. It's on a different plane. Jerusalem, the kingdom of above. Maybe one time we'll have a chance to get into the teaching of Jesus on the kingdom. All right, that's it for allegory. Everybody straighten your tie a little bit if you got one. All right. Now on to the application. This is where Paul, he said, okay, that was tough. Now let's get to why this matters. Understanding this, why it matters. And this is in verses 28 to 31. The first thing is this. And he says in verse 28, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now." One of the applications, Paul, for going all through this stuff, one of the things he wants to drive at is, don't be surprised, you children of the promise, when the children of Hagar persecute you. Jesus said the same thing in different words. People will hate you because you love me. One writer says this, "Christians should be prepared for persecution. If what we really want is to be liked, then we will never make very good Christians." Martin Luther said the same thing in commenting on this section in his commentary on Galatians. Luther was prone to overstatement, but just listen to what he says here. "If someone does not want to endure persecution from Ishmael, let him not even claim that he is a Christian." What the first author, his name is Philip Ryken, and this other guy, Martin Luther, the other author, are claiming is persecution will come. Now, it's a good thing that today we don't live in a world where people who profess to believe the Bible are called names. It's a good thing we don't live in that world. Of course we do. If you are a child of the promise, the other line, the other lineage, you will be persecuted in some way. And sometimes it's more than others. And it's always, in various generations, they always have their own issues, their own ways in which things persecution comes about. For example, the guys who in the 15... My dates are off. And the reign of Bloody Mary in England. They're called the Oxford Martyrs. One guy was Nicholas Ridley, who was a scholar, who was a young man. Another guy was Thomas Cranmer, who's responsible for most of the Book of Common Prayer and most of the liturgy that we have. And another guy was a mighty preacher who was an old man at the time. His name is Hugh Latimer. And they were all burned at the stake. Latimer and Ridley were burned at the stake back to back. You want to know why they were burned at the stake? Not because they denied the authority of Scripture. Everybody agreed with that at the time. How about that? It wasn't that they denied the authority of Scripture. It wasn't about morals. It was because Latimer and Ridley would not affirm transubstantiation, which is the Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist. And they were burned at the stake. And Latimer, true story, the elder statesman, Latimer, this mighty preacher, said to the young scholar, Ridley, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. For surely I tell you that today we will light a candle whose flame will never be extinguished." And there's a statue to those men today in the place where they were burned. And here we are in Little Rock and I'm telling their story. Persecution comes. Persecution is not talked about very often in the church. And it's one reason why when we encounter persecution, we are surprised. For millennia, the Bible has spoken out and saying, if you are a child of the promise, persecution will come. We live in times where persecution is coming in slow ways. Don't be surprised. Do not fear. Because the way that you can endure persecution, which at this stage is mostly verbal, maybe financial, but the way that you endure it is because we are heirs according to the promise. Because what I want, people talk about fearing the Lord. It doesn't mean that you're sort of quaking. You're nervous. You're afraid he's going to injure you or hurt you. It means that you are more concerned about displeasing God than you are about displeasing your neighbor. Now, very often, you don't have to displease your neighbor in order to please God. And that's a good thing. But sometimes you do. Persecution will come. That's the first application. The next one, which is to the Judaizers, it's this. Who is your mother? There's two. These guys, Ishmael and Isaac, they've got the same dad. And so you guys are out there on the trail following me along a couple years after I leave the place. And you are trying to bring the people who've now gone into grace. And you're trying to suck them back. Well, you need to realize that those guys, Ishmael and Isaac, they had the same dad. It's not enough to claim Abraham is your father. Who is your mother? And that's a question to us today. Which side of the tree do you fall on? Next thing is this. He goes further in Galatians 4, verse 30. He says, but what does the scripture say? And I was going to quote something that Sarah says in Genesis 21. Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. What Paul is saying is, cast out the false teachers. Get rid of them. It's a cancer. Stop. Another mark of a false teacher is someone who tells you what you want to hear. I'm reading a biography of George Whitefield, who was an early 18th century Anglican preacher, great, mighty evangelist whom God used both in the colonies and in England to ignite the Great Awakening. And he became a long friend with Benjamin Franklin. And in the book, the author of the biography of Whitefield quotes a journal section from Franklin who would go and hear Whitefield preach, and they would have Whitefield stay with him when he was in the colonies. Franklin said, it's amazing how many people turn out to hear Whitefield tell them that they how bad they are. And there are places today where you can go, and there are tens of thousands of people who fill these once stadiums, now sanctuaries, and they're not told you need a savior. They're told you're okay and I'm okay. And what God wants for you most is to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. You do not need... Because what all they're preaching to is the fallen man. They're preaching to the fallen part of these people, which draws them in. Interestingly, go read the Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There's a place that he calls Vanity Fair. And interestingly, there's a magazine that actually has the gall to take that as its banner. Think about that. They got the term Vanity Fair from this mighty literary work where Vanity Fair is held up as the exemplar of all things bad. And yet you would have a publication who would want to take that as their name. Now, I don't read that. I have no idea what's in that magazine. I'm just appalled that they have that as their slogan. All right.
You're not their target audience.
That's true. So, cast out. Y'all heard that. He said, I'm not their target audience. He said, I'm not their target audience. That's true, isn't it? All right. So the last thing he says there is cast them out. So the application for us is this. There are Very often we're not faced with the question, should I try to be good or not at all? For people who are raised in and around Christian churches, especially in the South, typically it's, I'm good, I'm a good guy. I'm a good person. I do some things that are not so good, but overall, on the whole, I'm pretty good. And most people who are not Christians or who profess to be Christians, when they're asked what's called the gate question, when you get to the gate of heaven and you're asked the question, why should I let you in? What would you say? I want to ask you that now. Answer it in your own mind. What would you say? Would you say, like most people who are asked that question, because I lived a pretty good life? If you advert to that, if that is the basis on which you stand, then you are a child of Hagar. Come away. Come away from that. Because the only answer to that question that will admit you is, I stand not on my own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Those people who say that now and who will say that then are heirs of Sarah. They are in the promise. And so the question that would be burning in the hearts of the readers, the hearers of the very first letter, is the question I want to leave you with now. Whose mother do you have? Which one? Which one? And if you're easily able to identify Sarah, then the next question you want to ask is, where in my life am I living as if Hagar is my mother? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mighty apostles and for those great Christian brothers and sisters down through the centuries who have suffered persecution to glorify you, to hold fast to what is true. And we ask that you would give us courage and wisdom and compassion in our time to know what battles to pick and to know how to pick them in ways that are winsome. And compassionate, and ultimately glorify you and advance your kingdom. We ask this in your mighty Son's name. Amen. Yeah.